turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, the title of our message today, A Holy Temple. Ephesians 2, A Holy Temple. Jesus tells us, the one who is forgiven much loves much. And I would suggest to you that the greater our understanding of the depth of our depravity, the seriousness of our situation prior to coming to Christ, well, the greater our appreciation for Him and our adoration toward Him. If we're looking to be passionate worshipers, and certainly as believers, we want to worship with all that's in us, to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength as He's commanded. Well, that will be a direct result of our time in the Word, because as we read and study, well, we see it. We get it. Man, I was much further away than I thought, much further off than I thought. And I come to just love Him more and appreciate Him more, knowing that we love Him because He first loved us. Not only passionate worshipers, but powerful and fruitful witnesses for Him. That's also an outgrowth of our time in the Word, because I realize that there is a world outside these walls that's right where I once was, alienated from God, oblivious to His plan and purpose for their lives. And as He begins to describe, well, where we were and what that meant, man, you can't help but overflow with gratitude toward Him and a desire to see other people saved. Now in verse 11, it's kind of a tongue twister sentence. He says, remember you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Well, he goes on, but it's almost a nonsensical sentence. And I've been doing my best to start to memorize, when possible, the passages I'm going to teach. It's a new goal for me, since I've read through and taught through these things numerous times. And I couldn't even memorize verse 11. I just can't make sense of how he's putting those words together. But I do know what he's saying. He's saying the circumcision, the Jews, they looked on the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. And when they said, hey, you guys are the uncircumcised, they weren't just making an observation physically. No, it was really to say, you know, you guys are pagans, you guys are heathens, you guys are outsiders. And that was the mindset, that was the mentality of those who were circumcised, of those who were Jews. We need to be careful, you see, because that can happen with us. Where we begin to look at people outside, and instead of having a heart for them and demonstrating love towards them, we can simply think, well, we're insiders. We've got the handle on this whole walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord. Yeah, well, if that's true, we should be the light of the world representing the Lord. So we learn from their failure, from their mistakes. Now he begins in verse 12, he gives us five pictures of our former situation. And if we spent all our time today in verses 12 and 13, we would be greatly profited. My goal, my hope, my prayer is to get all the way to verse 22. But we're going to spend the majority of our time considering what he has to say here in verse 12. This is where you were. This is where I was. Well, maybe some of you are there today. At that time, he says, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Without Christ, it's more serious than it sounds. He's talking about the reality of not knowing there's a Savior, a Messiah, or perhaps intellectually appreciating that reality, but never entering in to what that means for you personally. Now, when he talks about us being without Christ, that was really the situation for all of us. But some of us were, well, we seemed closer. I want to suggest to you that you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either saved by grace through faith, or you're dead in trespasses and sin. And here's sort of where I'm going with this. prior to giving our lives to the Lord, Pam, well, her upbringing, it wasn't exactly a religious one. Her grandparents had at some point made a commitment to the Lord, but they never talked about it to their children. And then Pam comes along and her parents, they never took her to church. They never read her the Bible. She never got to go to vacation Bible school or learn all the kids are learning here. So she was oblivious to the claims of Jesus and to the promises of Jesus. She was without Christ in the most radical sense of the words. But here's my story. I was raised by parents that did take me to church. Now, I think I've shared with you before, they used to drop me off. I always thought it would have been better had they stayed too. Because the drinking, the divorce, the drugs, all the things that disintegrated that family. Well, I think the Lord, He would have been the solution. But here's my point. I did go to Sunday school. I did learn the stories. I did know the gospel. And because of that, I considered myself closer to Christ or more Christ-like. But in reality, I was just as far away as Pam was. In fact, more guilty in many ways than she was because she was completely ignorant of Jesus. I knew all about him. I could tell you all about him. In fact, there was never a time in my life prior to actually giving my life to the Lord that I wouldn't have told you I was a Christian. And sometimes I did tell people I was a Christian and I never understood the looks on their faces. Like, really? That kind of thing, you know? You are? You know? But the thing was, is I was without Christ. I was still dead in trespasses and sin. I just had all this knowledge that it never made it from the head to the heart. And I share this with you because, well, the scripture exhorts us. Make sure you're in the faith. Be sure. Make your calling and election sure. It's not enough to agree or know the Bible or agree with the Bible. No, we need to not just acknowledge we're dead. We need to ask for life. We need to ask for forgiveness. Jesus is the one who said it. We must be born again. So without Christ, first of the five, he has to say, then aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel, they were God's chosen people. And that word commonwealth is in some of your translations translated citizenship, but I actually like the word commonwealth because it comes from two words, of course, common and wealth. It's what they shared in common, the riches of a relationship with God by faith. And in Romans 9, Paul says this, they had the adoption, first chosen, first separated unto the Lord. They had the glory. No, they had the story of God appearing to Moses, and they had the story of the Lord leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. They knew that the glory of God had descended on the tabernacle and on the temple. They had that rich heritage. They had the adoption. They had the glory. They had the covenants, first made with Abraham, then his son Isaac, then his son Jacob. The covenant made with Moses, later another with David, then the new covenant given to and through Jeremiah. Man, they had the word of God and promises from God. They knew the law. And while we'll see in a moment, we are still held accountable, though as Gentiles we were never formally under the law, well, we were still condemned by the fact that we were lawbreakers. We know that even in our relatively simple legal system. You can be driving 60 in a 55, and if you get pulled over, you can say, well, I didn't know it was 55. It doesn't make any difference. You still broke the law. And the Jews had it codified, but God had already written into every man a conscience and a sense of right and wrong and a need to get right, to realize I'm a sinner. So they had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law. They had the temple worship. And by the way, this whole thing of being passionate worshipers and productive witnesses, it is a picture of what He's made us and who He's made us in Christ. We'll keep coming back to the reality of the temple. And while they went to a place to worship, no, we worship a person. It's not about the place, it's the person. Once more, they had the promises of Messiah. And they had the patriarchs. They had a heritage, a history. One of the things that happened after Pam and I came to the Lord is she was given a family Bible. It was an actual heirloom, and it was shocking to us because here her parents and her grandparents had never even talked to her about the Lord, and they give her this Bible, and it traces her genealogy all the way back to the Mayflower, where a guy named William Brewster, in order to escape religious persecution, had come over to establish a new life here in the land of the free, where we could become eventually one nation under God. That's in her heritage. And there were pastors and other church leaders and elders in her actual genealogy. Now, I've never really done a trace of mine. I know my relatives came from Georgia, and I was told that that's where they sort of emptied all the prisons from Australia and England and sent them all down to the South. So I never really tried to find out, though I'm starting to be, well, I'd be interested at this point to know really, well, where are my roots? And I'm, the reason I bring this up, well, there's a practical reason. Some of you, you think, man, I'm the first in my family to know the Lord. It would be interesting to trace back and find out how many generations ago believers were praying for, Lord, our family and those who will come after us, and as we, of course, are. If you are a parent and you don't yet have children, and you expect to, or you're praying for them, you should be already praying for their spouses. Now, I know their spouses may not even be born. If you have children and they're almost marriageable in age, you really should be praying for their spouses. Why? Because the next generation, it's going to be, well, you know, you do know. God has no grandchildren. Doesn't mean he doesn't have generations of believers, but every single person in Christ is first generation. Every person has to come to the Lord individually. And hey, having godly parents, that's a big plus. But it's all about what's happening now with us and what we pass on to our children. So they had Christ. We were without Christ. They had a commonwealth. We were without that commonwealth. They had the covenants. We read, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. We didn't know. We hadn't read. We hadn't heard the great things that God had planned and purposed for his people. And then he describes our former situation as hopeless and godless. Hopeless. Listen, it's much worse than you could imagine if you've never read the scriptures. If you're not a believer in Jesus and you're here, pay close attention. When you go to the doctor and he says it's hopeless, you need to know there's always hope in Christ Jesus. And we talk to people on a regular basis, diagnosed with deadly diseases. And basically they come and they say, the doctors say it's hopeless. Listen, it's never hopeless. And if in fact you're in Christ Jesus, one of two good things is going to happen. You're either going to die and be with the Lord, which Paul says is that's the ultimate, you see. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, or the Lord can heal you or sustain you as a living witness as long as he desires to keep you here. I've watched the doctor say 6 months and watch people live 5 years. I watched the doctor say 6 months and saw those people live for 10 years. Why? Because God, our God, is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think. So we bring it to him in prayer. It's never hopeless. But here's the thing. When he says we were in a hopeless state, he's talking about something much more serious than cancer or leukemia or any of those other things. Why? Those affect the temporal body. We weren't fitted to live forever in these bodies anyway. No, the hopelessness he talks about is much more serious because it has to do with eternity. It has to do with life eternal. And he says, in our former state, not knowing Christ, alienated from the promises and the covenants, we were in a state of hopelessness and helplessness. And then he says, we were godless. He says, we were strangers, having no hope and without God in the world. Godless. It's the word, and you'd recognize it even in the Greek, from which we get our word atheist. Now listen, you need to know, if you don't know, the difference in an atheist and an agnostic. An atheist takes the prideful and arrogant position of saying, I'm sure, I know, absolutely, there is no God. And here's what God says about the person who would make such a declaration. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God says, we're a fool. If we say, well, there is no God and I'm sure of it, you could never be sure of that. But the agnostic, unlike the atheist who has a prideful and arrogant position, the agnostic, well, we get our word, it simply means ignorant. We get our word ignoramus from it. Sounds worse than it really is. But the idea being, an agnostic has a more humble position before the Lord. He says, well, I don't know if there is a God, and I don't know if I can know if there is a God. Here's the good news. If you're an agnostic, there is a God, and you can know the God that made you. You can know why you're here, how you got here, and where you're going. You can know that you were made by Him and for Him. How could you come to know it? Listen, it's His Word. These gatherings where we just open the Word of God and we consider it together, you know if you're in Christ. He used His Word and He used the worship and He uses all of that to draw you into an understanding that, man, I am alienated and I am without Christ and I am without hope, and But I want Christ, and I want hope, and I want to be reconciled, and I don't want to be godless. Without God, what a tragedy to not know why you're here, how you got here, or where you're going. But now, he says, as he moves from where we were, and potentially where some of you are, to where he always planned and purposed us to be, in Christ Jesus, the heart of the book of Ephesians. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Now we'll talk in a moment about the temple, and we'll conclude our study talking even more about the temple. But the picture he gives us here is when we were Gentiles, alienated because of our ignorance of God or apathy toward God, we were without hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, who were distanced, now have been made near. And how? Through the blood of Christ. The only atonement for sin, the only forgiveness for sin, the only hope of reconciliation to the Father. It's the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And I want to encourage you again. Most of you know these things and you're like, well, hey, I've heard this. I've read it. It's awesome to me. I appreciate it. Listen, I've been reading these things for over 25 years and studying them, and I am still amazed by them, in awe of Him, because He, seeing my condition and my state, and He loved me enough to shed His blood for my sins, so I could be brought near, so I could be reconciled. And He did that same thing for each and every one of you. Well, He goes on to say He Himself is our peace. Jesus isn't just the Prince of Peace, the one who proclaims peace or promotes peace. And some would, well, they'd sort of minimize Him in that way, like He was the great peace promoter. No, He says He is our peace. And peace, He'll talk about it between Jew and Gentile. Maybe not that big of an issue here in America, because, well, if you lived in Israel today, though, it could be a problem. We have friends that have planted churches there in Israel. And it's surprising, because there's still a wall of animosity and suspicion and between Jew and Gentile. But not just taking down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, but that separated us from God as well. We have peace with our fellow man in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God the Father in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, we can find peace within. And I'll tell you, until you have a settled peace that you're in Christ and you're walking with Him and fulfilling His plan and purpose for your life, you'll always be ill at ease. You'll never really rest. So He Himself, the focus being on Him, He is our peace, who has made both one, verse 14, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. How did He do it? He abolished it in His flesh, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. His point is simple. We were alienated from God. I use the illustration of Pam, who knew nothing, and I, who knew so much, but both of us were alienated. In this picture, he sort of takes us into the temple courts. And if you're unfamiliar, unaware, God was to dwell there in the holiest place in the temple, the Holy of Holies. But that was separated by yet another holy place. And then there were the courts of the temple, and there were other courts. And so here's what would happen. Anyone oblivious to the whole thing of what was happening in the temple could see the structure and see the walls and just walk by as if it made no difference. That's how a lot of us were before we came to Christ. We just sort of, well, we knew people were doing something in church, but we couldn't imagine why they actually spent their time there. Some of you have friends even today or family, and they're like, what? You're going again? For what? Didn't you just go yesterday or this morning or last night? What could you be doing down there? Well, you know, you're coming to worship him because, well, you were created with a capacity and a need to worship. Passionate worship, it is the overflow of our study of his word and our knowledge of his goodness. And then we're witnesses. We are the light of the world. We are the temple of God. We'll see in a moment. But here's the picture that develops. Some just walk by completely ignorant and oblivious. Others, they're drawn toward God. And if that's happening in you or in your family or your friends, that's the work of God. He's initiating. He's pulling you in. He's drawing you in. It's a wonderful feeling. And it's a wonderful thing to get, to comprehend that, man, he chose me and loved me and he pursued me. And it gives me so much more confidence that it's true. He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. He doesn't start something he won't finish. But here's the picture of the temple. The Gentiles who wanted a relationship with the Lord, well, they could enter in to the outer courts of the temple. There was the court of the Gentiles, but that court was separated from where the Jews could go by a huge wall. The penalty for passing around that wall, for entering into the Jewish section, it was death. That's why in the book of Acts, when they thought Paul had brought a Gentile into the courts, the Jewish courts, man, they were trying to kill him, to off him. And so the Gentiles, they could draw near, but they were separated by this great wall. The Jews, well, they were closer, but they were separated because only the priests could actually enter the temple proper. But even the priests were separated because only the high priest could go into the holiest of places. And that only one day a year. Now what he's saying is he's taking down the dividing wall. First, the wall between Jew and Gentile. He says, in Christ we're one. And I would think we should be able to apply that so that we can see it's true racially and ethnically. It's true politically, hopefully. It's true in everything that would divide us. If we're in Christ, we're one in him. So that wall that divided Jew and Gentile, it's taken away in Christ Jesus. And then the wall that kept even Jews from closer access to God and a more intimate relationship with God, that's taken away in Christ Jesus, in his flesh, through his shed blood, through the cross. And then get this, it just gets better and better. Now, not only can we enter in because he's made us a kingdom, a nation of priests unto our God, but we can enter into the very holiest place. It even gets better than that, though. We have become a holy temple, we'll read when we get to the end of the chapter, unto our God. We don't have to come here to worship or study or praise him or adore him, but we do need to gather together. We'll see the importance of that in a moment. It's more about what he does in our midst and through our connectedness. But I'm getting ahead of myself. He simply tells us he's made one new man, one new body. He did it through his flesh. He did it through the cross. And by the way, if you're unfamiliar, some of you know, all of you need to know, when Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished, paid in full. the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, it was torn from top to bottom. And it's a picture for us that now we have access. Now we come boldly to the throne of God to find help in time of need. And it says he did it through and in his body and on the cross and through his shed blood. In verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. That was us. Those of us who were oblivious, or those of us who were seeking, or even those of us who were closer, we were all still alienated. And he said he preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. And through him, verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's made us not just his servants, but his family. We're children of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. By the way, that is an eternal reality. Some relationships are temporal. In fact, all physical relationships have the potential to be temporal. And here's why. If you're a believer and someone you love is an unbeliever, unless they come to Christ, your only relationship with them can be in this world. Because in the world to come, man, there will be a separation that is eternal. But if you're brothers and sisters in Christ, you look at your family here and you look around and you need to get it. We're adopted. We're children. We're the household of God. We're family. That's one reason we need to be together, because God wants us to celebrate this new reality together. He wants us to worship together, to work together, to witness together. We experience greater joy together. And then in the midst of all of that, not just citizens of the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, but brothers and sisters eternally in that kingdom. Temporal relationships, marriage, the Bible says, is a temporal relationship. I don't know if you're aware of that. There are some in the cults who say, no, marriage is forever. Or, you know, you can marry as many as you want. They have all these weird ideas. The Bible makes it clear that in the regeneration, we will be like the angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, man, that's a bummer. I really love my wife and we get along so good. And some of you are like, whew, you know, it's like, how much longer till he comes, you know? The trick here, of course, is to learn to love and enjoy one another to the fullest extent. And how does that happen? Well, all division is dealt with in Christ Jesus. And I realize that Pam is God's precious daughter. And she sees I'm his precious son. We want to love each other because we're not just husband and wife. We are family forever. Kids of God. Well, through him we have access. We're fellow citizens. We're members of the household. And then he says we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation. It's important to get this. When he talks about the foundation of apostles and prophets, he's not just talking about the Old Testament apostles and prophets, but those who wrote the New Testament. Get this. The Bible Jesus read didn't have a New Testament in it. It was just the Old Testament. The New Testament is the story of his life written after his birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and of course promising to come again and establish his kingdom. So Jesus studied the Old Testament. Well, we have both. And the foundation of our faith, it's the teaching of the Word of God. Those things proclaimed by and lived out, demonstrated in the lives of those who've gone before us. Those heroes of faith, Hebrews 11, Old Testament prophets, the heroes of faith, New Testament, those who continued to live for and die for, if necessary, our Lord. So they're the foundation, but he says Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone in any building, it sets really the direction. Everything needs to line up with the cornerstone. And that's why Jesus is the cornerstone of his holy temple. And note how he describes us in these last couple of verses. In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a bit of weird imagery if you keep really think it through. It's a building that's alive. It's a building that's organic. It's not just stones, we're living stones, the scripture says. And we're not just placed in our place and we're left there. No, we are ever growing, ever expanding. And here's the picture. We who were once alienated because we couldn't have, if we'd been there and had opportunity, we couldn't have gone past that wall under penalty of death. We would have been excluded to the court of the Gentiles. But then the Jews themselves, man, they were excluded from the temple and even the priest from the, well, we've talked about it, you see. Everybody was alienated, and why? All were sinners. And sin separates, sin alienates. But he says, now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He tells the Corinthian church the very same thing. I'm encouraged by that. Because the Ephesian church, man, they were a church that they had so many good things said of them by our Lord, as you read his report of them in the book of Revelation. But the Corinthians, when you read about them, they were a mess. And yet, they're told by Paul, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you individually and personally. And in a very real and wonderful way, he inhabits the praises of his people. He inhabits us in a different dynamic when we come together. So if we're living stones and we're being formed or fashioned or fitted together for his holy habitation, and that's what he says, we are being built together or fitted together for a habitation of God and the Spirit. Here's the picture that this chapter concludes with and that we want to reflect on as we prepare our hearts to share in communion. We don't approach the temple. We don't go to church. We are the temple. We are the church. The word church, it's ecclesia. It's the called out ones, the separated ones. We who were alienated have now been adopted. We who were without Christ are now in Christ. We who were strangers of the covenants are partakers of the new covenant, the covenant that he established and that we'll celebrate in communion today. We who were hopeless, man, we have a living hope. And we who were godless, we are worshipers of the true and living God. And he has taken up residence within. And as we gather together, well, the world gets a more complete picture of Jesus. Here's why. We're not only a building and not only a temple. In 1 Corinthians, he tells us we are his body. And any part of the body disjointed from the rest, cut off, alienated from the rest, well, it's of no real use, not to itself nor the rest of the body. That's why we need each other so desperately. We are interdependent, not independent. And so every part of the body, essential. Every part of the body exists for the sake of the other parts of the body. And he gives us these pictures to say, look, God isn't just for us or with us or watching over us. He's taken up residence within us. We are his holy temple. So today, as we prepare our hearts to worship him, passionate worship, man, that should be the natural and supernatural overflow of our hearts as we realize here's where we were, here's where we are. There was no way we could have bridged that gap. No, only the cross can do that. You know, I have it's a poster of a cross that's, well, there's this great gulf, and it's, the picture is like, here's planet Earth, our life now, and here's heaven and the eternal kingdom, and the only way to get from here to there is to walk the cross, to be in Christ Jesus, to be in and related to him by faith. I saw yet another poster. It's in Patrick's office. It's powerful. It reminds me that the law that was against us, as he tells us in Colossians, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's got a poster of a cross with the law wrapped all around it. But here's the picture. We who were afar off and those who were near all have to come to the cross in order to find forgiveness, in order to find life, in order to find peace, in order to find purpose and fulfillment. It all happens at the cross and through the blood of Christ. So our appreciation, our adoration, it leads to passionate worship. Our motivation for loving the lost, a productive witness. Well, we know where we were and we know what God's done and we know the joy of our salvation, the peace of being in Christ Jesus. And hey, you got to want that for people who've yet to hear, who've yet to know. Maybe that's you today. I know most people here, you've given your life to the Lord. You've trusted in the Lord. We're going to celebrate the reality of his death, burial, resurrection for us as we take these symbols of his broken body and his shed blood. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's what the Bible exhorts. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You see, that often happens. You either open up your heart and you confess that you're a sinner in the need of his forgiveness. You trust in his sacrifice on your behalf, his shed blood, or you harden your heart against that reality. Don't let that happen to you. Don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we who know you and your forgiveness and your peace and your joy, we who know why we're here and how we got here and where we're going after all of this, Lord, our hearts overflow with gratitude towards you, adoration of you. And Lord, we're grateful, though our worship falls far short of really expressing our hearts. We're grateful that we can worship and that, Lord, you're worthy of it and desiring it. Worship in spirit and in truth. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, for myself, that will enter in as we once again contemplate these symbols of your bruised and battered and broken body and your shed blood. Oh Lord, draw us to a fuller and richer appreciation of the desperateness of our former situation, the depth of our depravity, and this great gift of life eternal and life abundant. And Lord, touch those who are here who've never given their lives. Let this be the day. And if you've never said, Jesus, forgive me my sin, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, today's the day of salvation. I'd ask you simply to raise your hand. By doing that, you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I do want to connect it. It's not about you and me, but I want to connect you to him. And so God calls you to confess that, like us, you're a guilty sinner in need of his forgiveness and his mercy. If you're ready to say, Jesus, forgive me, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you. Then I'll pray with you, and you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. You pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Citizens of his kingdom, adopted into his family, heirs of his promises. Anyone this service, this hour, this day, anyone at all. Lord, have your way in every heart, we pray. Continue that work you've begun and bless us now, Lord. Break us. Humble us as we consider afresh the great cost of this free gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.